chapter 6. Do you find this true for yourself? The longer you're saved, the more you realize you're just your total dependence on Him for salvation itself. It's like, I didn't do a blessed thing to get this. Nothing. It's just totally Him. And that last verse of that song we just sang, Rock of Ages, we're worthless, but He is worthy. And everything that He has done is all that needed to be done for me to be His child. He did it all. So anyway, just it's like the longer I'm His child, the more the reality of that, like I had and could have absolutely no part in salvation at all. So anyway, just that's a good song. I think, JJ, I'm going to have you back me down just a little bit on this mic. Just a reminder, this coming week, we do have service on Wednesday night. Now, many of you will be over in the Family Life Center with the race, and that's good. And I actually encourage people to go over there and support the Awana ministry and support those children who are participating in that. You may have children involved in that. But we will have Bible study here as well on Wednesday night. Don't forget, next Sunday, we begin at 7:30 in the morning, 7:30 in the morning with our sunrise service. And then there is no Bible study hour. We have breakfast together here. A lot of folks just stay until the next service, just fellowship and do a lot of eating, and then fellowship some more and do some more eating. And then we have a second service at 10:30, our regular service together, worship service at 10:30. And next Sunday evening, I know it will be lightly attended. I know many of you probably will not be able to be here for it, but for those who can be, we will observe the Lord's Supper next Sunday at 5 o'clock. So if you will, please keep that in mind. So scheduled a little bit different next Sunday on Resurrection Sunday. Hebrews chapter 6, we again are going back there tonight. And I don't mean to be repetitive, but it's necessary to be a little bit repetitive tonight in order to get our thoughts wrapped around what we're looking at. So we're going to do again as we did last week and read verses 1 through 8. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. I guess we'll add verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Verse 3, as I said last week, I think is a key verse here in our approach. He said, we're going to do this. We're going to go on to maturity. We're going to talk about some deeper things here. We're going to get past the basics of the Christian faith, which everybody who's saved should already know them. You should know these things, he said to these believers, these Jewish believers. And he said, this we will do if God permit. And I think there's a particular reason he used those particular words or those particular phrases, that I believe he is speaking to born-again people is, in my mind, of no doubt. I pointed out a few references here through the book of Hebrews last week, such as back in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You notice my emphasis there, the us, the we. The writer of Hebrews is including those to whom he is writing in this attitude that you too have the high priest. You don't tell a lost person they have the high priest, because a lost person doesn't have the high priest. And a lost person cannot approach the throne. They cannot come boldly to the throne. They cannot obtain that which he's speaking of here. And the attitude is not seeking for salvation, but seeking for his help. Seeking for his help as a believer. Back in chapter 6, that verse we read in verse 9, going on into verse 10, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation. No matter what good things a lost man does, that does not accompany salvation. Why? Because they don't have salvation. That's the whole point. Someone who's lost needs to be saved. They need to be delivered. So you would never use those words to a lost person. Verse 6, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye minister to the saints and do minister. Is God interested in the works of the unsaved? You tell me. No, he's not interested in the works, because we're not saved by our works. And the works of the lost are as what? Isaiah 64, verse 6, I believe it is. Filthy rags. So that he is addressing those who are believers to me is, in my estimation, a foregone conclusion. And we could add to that. We could look at other passages here in the book of Hebrews that I think would lend itself to that. So if he's speaking to believers, which I'm convinced he is, in the first two verses here, talks about you as a believer, for as long as you've been saved, need to get past the milk. You need to get past this. You need to quit being babies in Christ, as we saw, again, adding to this thought that these are believers. Back in chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, he said, you know, everybody that uses milk is unskillful in the word, because you're still a baby. But then he says you're a baby in Christ. Well, you don't say that to a lost person, because a lost person doesn't have new life. A lost person can't even be a baby in Christ. They need to become a babe in Christ. They need to be born anew. They need to be born again. So all these things are true. But he's saying to these believers, you need to get past the basics. You need to get past this. You need to grow. Therefore, leave the principles, those rudimentary things, the basics of the faith. Get past this. And he lists several things. Repentance, from dead works, faith toward God, doctrines of baptisms, laying on of hands. So you need to get past this and begin to really grow. You really need to grow. And this is part of your struggle, I think he's saying to them. You are doubting Jesus Christ because you're not growing. You need to grow. You need to grow. And he says this, we will do. We're going to do this. If God permit. Now, we'll look at why he said that. So last week, I'm just going to kind of repeat this real quick before we take another look at this particular passage in verses 4 through 6. He says, it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now, I'm going to be honest. For a long time, reading this as a young Christian, really didn't get it. And this is considered one of the most controversial passages in all the Word of God. This and Hebrews chapter 10, 2 Peter chapter 2, some places that are controversial. And you know what? I do this, but that's true. They are controversial passages because there's a different range of opinions about this from good men, by the way, good men, different thoughts. So I didn't really have understanding about this passage because I was still fairly young in my faith. When I was when I was 18, 19, 20, 21 years of age, I still didn't have really good understanding of this. So you know what you do? You don't necessarily wait on the Holy Spirit. You run to a commentary. There's nothing wrong with using commentaries. But I would always caution you, don't run to the commentary first. I learned this from my brother-in-law, the one who will be preaching here this coming October. He said, Jeff, he said, I learned this principle. When I read God's word, I let the Holy Spirit give me the interpretation. I don't run the commentaries. Now, I'm not saying that he never has used a commentary. Yeah, in fact, he's written some commentaries. In fact, he wrote a commentary on the book of Acts, the book we're studying Wednesday nights. He's written some commentaries, not many, but a few. But he said there was a particular passage of scripture I had no clue as to what he meant. And he said the natural inclination was to go get, you know, Matthew Henry or go get John Phillips or go get some commentator and see what they had to say. And he said the Holy Spirit said to him, don't do that. Let me show you. And so he said it went for over a year, and he actually forgot the question he had about that passage. And he said one day he's reading. Of course, my brother-in-law, as you'll find out if you've never heard him, still has that street fighter mentality. And he would say, the Holy Spirit said to me, hey, dummy. And I'll be honest, I don't know if the Holy Spirit said to my brother-in-law, hey, dummy, but that's what he said. He said, hey, dummy, you remember that question you had a year ago? Yeah. There's the answer. And he said he waited on the Holy Spirit to show him scripture compared with scripture, scripture giving the interpretation of another passage. And again, I'm not telling you should never use commentaries. That I would be lying to you if I said I never use commentaries. But I am saying you need to let the Holy Spirit teach you. You need to let the Holy Spirit teach you. So for me, as a young Christian, I started reading, and everybody said, these are not saved people. Verses 4 through 6 do not deal with saved people. These are lost people who have just kind of nibbled at Jesus but have never come into salvation. So it's like, okay. And then one day just reading, I said, wait a minute, that doesn't really sound what these men are saying it is. He says, it's impossible if you've been enlightened to be renewed again to repentance. As I said last week, if you have been enlightened and you've tasted the heavenly gift, you've been made a partaker of the Holy Ghost, you've tasted the good word of God, if you fall away from that, you can't get it a second time. Because in order for you to attempt to get it a second time, you'd have to take Jesus back to that cross, and you'd have to nail him all over again and cause him to shed his blood again. And God said that'll never happen. And we looked at several passages last week that clearly show that he died once for all. Three passages we looked at, Hebrews chapter 7, chapter 9, and chapter 10, that clearly lay out for us. It was a one-time deal. He died once for all. He's not dying over and over again. And in order for a person to get saved again, I don't care if they're a Nazarene, holiness, I don't care what denomination teaches that you can lose your salvation and earn again, God says that's not true. Because in order for you to get a second chance, you'd have to crucify him all over again. It won't happen. Okay? All right. Now, we went over that much last week. And so we're not going to necessarily go over that again. But one of the arguments that people use when you read the commentaries is they take these words that are used, the word illuminated or enlightened rather, the word taste and the word partake, and they say these are not terms of salvation. They're not terms that talk about possession. Their attitude is, it's like going down the line of the smorgasbord. You say, I don't know if I like that, but I'll just take a little piece and I'll try it. And then if I like it, I'll come back and I'll eat it. So I want you to notice this. The word enlightened. And if you like to get into the Greek. This particular word, enlightened, is the same word that we're going to look at in chapter 10. So go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we look at verses 32 through 34. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated. The same Greek word for enlightened in chapter 6 is the same Greek word called illuminated here in chapter 10. Call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing that in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Same word in the English translated illuminated to one place, enlightened the other, but the exact same word. If you look at both words in the English, it has the exact same meaning. Here's my point. Here, the word used is definitely referring to a believer. Why? The end of verse 34. Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. You would never say that to a lost person because they have no substance in heaven. Their home is going to be the lake of fire, not the glories of heaven. So because that word appears to some to not show necessarily possession, I would argue it actually does. It does show possession. How about the word tasted? Go back to chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, and he uses the word twice, both in verse 4 and verse 5. He talks about how they have tasted of the heavenly gift and have tasted the good word of God. The word tasted means to eat or to experience it, okay? Not to nibble at it, not to sample it, but to eat. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want you to begin to read with me in verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 2. As newborn babes, Peter uses the same terminology used there in Hebrews chapter 5. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have what? Tasted. You've eaten, you've experienced that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That terminology, tasted, is applied here to people who are definitely saved. They're part of the spiritual household. They are new believers in Christ. So here you have that word, and it's used, obviously, back in chapter 6 twice. In verses 4 and 5. And then one other word that you find in Hebrews chapter 6, at the end of verse 4, that you were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now, even if I didn't examine other passages of Scripture, I'd have a hard time saying that this passage is not dealing with saved people when somebody is a partaker of the Holy Ghost. I don't think you can nibble at the Holy Spirit. I don't think you can get him for a couple hours to test drive him. Does that make sense? I can go down here to RG Honda. I remember when Phil and a couple of his daughters did this. They got one of those three-wheeled motorcycles, the kind with the big wheel on the back, So he knew he wasn't going to buy it. He just wanted the thrill of it. So they go down there and rent it. The guy knew what he was doing. He said, yeah, just take it out, bring it back whenever you want. So they go down there and just have a bunch of fun with it. That's test driving. Phil had no intentions of buying that bike. He couldn't buy it on our salary. Don't do that. But anyway, I shouldn't have said that. Anyway, He wasn't intending to buy it. Well, you know what? You don't do that with the Holy Spirit either. Hey, God, I think I want to test drive the Holy Spirit. Let me have it for a couple of hours, see if I like it or not. You don't do that. If you're a partaker, you're a partaker. It means you're a participant. You share with the Holy Spirit. Look at Hebrews again, same book, chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren. I don't think he would have called these Jewish people holy unless they're already holy. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers. The exact same word that's used in chapter 6. Partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And then you look down at verse 4. For every house, I want verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. That's the whole point of this book. It's about the assurance thing. Keeping your confidence in Christ, not doubting him, not allowing anything to cause you to lose your confidence in Christ, to think, I got to get saved all over again. No, you can have total confidence in Christ. So anyway, the word partake to me is not spelling out something that you just sample, test drive. No, you have him. You have him. You have salvation, okay? So in this passage is an assurance. And I gave you the term ad absurdum. I believe it's a Latin term. I think it's used sometimes in reference to law. To take an argument that is thrown at you and take that other person's argument and turn it on them. Your argument is absurd, sir, but I'm going to use your logic. Let's look at this from your standpoint. So somebody gave me, I got several Bibles downstairs, all King James, but I have several Bibles. I've got Scofield Reference, got Thompson Chain, and I've got one from Henry Morris, Creation Research. All of his notes are based on creation. It's pretty cool. And then I have one from a guy named Spyros Zodiades. How many of you ever heard of Spyros Zodiades? Okay, a couple of you have. Spyros Zodiades, he just passed away here not too many years ago, and he was himself Greek. So if there's anybody who would know the Greek language really well, it should be a Greek. So his views on things kind of interest me. So, you know, I was using that as my reading Bible, and I thought, I know what I think about Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. I want to read what he says. Now, up to this point, I had never read a commentary that agreed with my views. It's just something I felt the Holy Spirit gave me. I was reading Spyros Zodiades. Now, I don't know Latin, so I'd never heard the term ad absurdum. But I started reading his notes on Hebrews 6 through 4, or Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. And it's like, this guy agrees with me. Actually, I guess I would say I agreed with him since he was much older than me and was very skilled in the Word of God. Anyway, it's like, God, I think God just allowed somebody give me that just to kind of confirm, no, it's, you're right. Now, anyway, so this passage to me confirms to you and me this reality. You cannot lose your salvation. Because if you want to go from the absurd standpoint that you can, guess what? You only get one shot. And if you've blown your one shot, you don't get a second chance. Does that make sense to you? Does that make sense? Okay. Now, going back to verse 3, this is why we're repeating this tonight. He does make this statement. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is, I'm in 1 Peter. That didn't sound right. Verse 3, and this we will do if God permit. Now, I'm going to be honest. I, for a long time, have wondered why God put that verse there. What's the purpose of that verse? And so, I believe the purpose of that verse is to confront an issue that none of us who are saved want to even contemplate. Because sometimes it can deal with people that we love. people who have told us they're saved, but show no evidence of salvation. And I want you to look at this passage from the standpoint of a reprobate, that there could possibly be a dual purpose for verses 4 through 6. Not only to take those of us who know we have truly put our faith in Christ and give us the confidence that we can never lose it, but also to challenge people who claim they are saved but do not possess salvation. They're called reprobates. Reprobates. The word reprobate means not standing the test. Rejected. Somebody, it's like an assembly line, and there's a bunch of parts going down a conveyor belt, and you got people there looking at all these parts that are the exact same part that's going to be used in the assembly of some automobile or some type of machine. And those people at the conveyor belts are examining those things for imperfections. And if they find an imperfection, what do they do with it? They cast it away. That's exactly what the word reprobate means. Cast it away. It's reprobate. Throw it away. Get rid of it. And so in Romans chapter 1, you find a mention about a person who's reprobate. So we're going to look at some of these passages tonight. Romans chapter 1, verse 28, if you'll go there for a moment. Romans chapter 1, and I want you to look at verse 28. Here it says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient." Now, in that entire passage, it talks about people who once knew God. Not born again people, but people who knew the truth of God and have rejected the truth of God. What did God do? He gave them a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind. Several years ago, the first church I worked in at Belmont down in Atlanta, we had a church member by the name of Vic Milo. Vic was a good man in our church, and he worked with me in our bus ministry there. And I remember Vic telling me about his brother. And he told me that his brother, at a young age, as a child or a teenager, had made a profession of faith. But that same man turned against Christ, and he told Vic, he said, this is a quote that Vic gave me. He said, "The very mention of Jesus' name makes me nauseated." That brother of Vic Milam, who claimed he was saved when he was a child, now said, "The very name of Jesus makes me nauseated." I don't think a Christian could ever say that. I don't think that's possible. And I said this morning, I do believe Christians get offended with God sometimes. They don't understand why God worked a certain way, and they can walk away for a while, and then the Holy Spirit convicts them, they get back to where they need to be. But man, those are dangerous words to me. Or that's just one thought on this attitude of being reprobate. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 through 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And while you're turning there, I just remind you that the letters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, both 1 and 2 Corinthians, especially when he starts the letters, give ample evidence that he believed that those he wrote to were born again people. Ample evidence that he believed they were born again. But they also were a people who struggled in their walk with Christ. And as you read, especially the end of 2 Corinthians, in fact, let's just look real quick here. The very first verse, "This is the third time I am coming to you in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time and being absent. Now I write to them which heretofore have sinned and to all other that if I come, I will come again, I will not spare. Now, you notice some of the things that they were dealing with back in chapter 12, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 12:20. For I fear lest when I come, I shall find you such as I would, that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. And lest when I come again, my God shall humble me or will humble me among you, and that I shall be well. Many which have sinned already and have not repented, now notice this, of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Who's he speaking to? Christians. He's speaking to Christians. These Christians had fallen into some pretty gross sin. And he's upbraiding them for it. So when I come, I'm not going to be gentle like I normally would be. I'm going to deal with you, and I'm going to deal with you as needs to be dealt with. Now, in this passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, look at verse 5. This is what he says to these believers. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. Now, just want you to notice here, when you read through the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there are several statements that reassure us that he's dealing with people who are saved. But every once in a while, it's almost like a frustration that comes out with him. And as he sums up this letter of 2 Corinthians, he said, I'm hearing all these things, these terrible things about fornication and lasciviousness and uncleanness. And those are all very bad, bad things that would be in anybody's life, saved or lost. And he comes to the point, he said, you know what? Second thought, maybe you need to examine yourself. Just make sure you're really saved. Just check out to make sure you're really saved, unless you're reprobate. You see, somebody who's saved cannot continue in that life without coming under conviction. Now, they may fight off the conviction for a period of time. In fact, they might fight off that conviction even for a couple years. They can't stay that way. Somewhere along the line, God is going to break them. He's either going to break them through his chastening and scourging that he mentions again here in the book of Hebrews, or they're just going to come to the conclusion before he gets to that point, I just need to get right with God. That's just going to happen. I've seen people like that. Again, one of my good friends in ministry, had gone into a period of his life where he, you know, really fell away from the Lord, but he could not stay in that condition. He got his heart right, got back where he needed to be. And I'm saying to you, someone who's truly born again cannot stay in that condition unless they're reprobate. Unless under God's testing, they were never approved in the first place. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to begin to read in verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, an appearance of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away, For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lust, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Reprobate concerning the faith. Obviously, the people that are listed here are people who may have professed Christ, but never possessed Christ. Professed him, but never possessed him. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 10. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, or the Jews, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. He's saying, look, you got the Cretans here, you know their character. They're not real good character, but they are saved people. You teach them not to go after the teaching of these reprobate people. Don't allow them to do this. But you notice again the terminology here that these people are not just reprobate in their good works. They're reprobate for good works because they are reprobate in faith. They are abominable, detestable. They are unclean people. They come across as believers, but they are not. They're leading the Cretans the wrong way. I've put you there, Titus, for the purpose of stirring these people to what is right. Does that make sense? Okay, go to 2 Peter chapter 2. By the way, back there in Titus, somebody who constantly says, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved, but never does a blasted thing for the Lord. He said, they're reprobate. They're reprobate. Now that's tough language. And probably more than likely, we try to avoid these passages. You know, let's avoid these passages because sometimes in and of itself, it doesn't quite fit in with our once saved, always saved mentality. Because, you know, sometimes there's this thought that you can become reprobate. Once you have been saved, you can become a reprobate. And that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And I want to begin in verse 20. 'For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after that they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb.'" And this is the key in this passage. "The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." Is there ever a time in the Word of God where God refers to one of his children as a dog? What does he refer to us as? Sheep. We are the sheep of his pasture. But without our dogs, there's another passage that's speaking about outside the camp, outside of Jesus Christ, outside our dogs. This passage is referring to those who are outside of Christ. They give a semblance of being saved, but they are not. these are rejected. Why? Because they're not sheep. They're not part of his own. Okay, does that make sense? Another passage that has, I guess, over the years kind of been troubling to me is the parable that Jesus gives about the sower and the seed. Go with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 4. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And the other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. And his disciples asked him, saying, What might this parable be? And he said, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And they have no root, which for a while believe and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. I used to take these different categories, and other than the first one, tried to apply it to people who are genuinely saved. Because I guess I can put it this way, when I look back at verse 13, they on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy. Well, again, I mean, they receive the word with joy. So it must mean they were saved. And you know, I'm trying to force this square into this round hole, and it ain't fitting. It isn't fitting. But it does fit when you consider the attitude of a reprobate. What does a reprobate normally do? A reprobate normally says, I made a profession. Yeah, there was a VBS and I got saved. I went to teen camp, I got saved. Some teacher led me to the Lord, I was a little kid. And there's been no change. I mean, they have no use for God. They have no use for his word. They don't see any need for sanctification in their life. There's just nothing there. I mean, they hit 18, brother. They're out the door, gone. See you later. See you, mom and dad. See you, church. Gone. Out the door. Someone who's truly saved may do that for a period of time. But they'll fall under conviction and they will get their heart right, or God will severely judge them. But a reprobate, they never had it to begin with. They never had salvation to begin with. When you go into these other two categories of the seed falling among the thorns and so forth, it's a little more obvious maybe, but here's the point. Salvation has to take root in good ground. The seed of the Word of God has to fall into good ground. Good ground not meaning, not meaning ground that has been sanctified, but ground, I believe, that is receptive to the truth of the gospel, receptive to the fact that I am a worthless sinner in need of eternal salvation. I see myself for what I really am. I do believe a child can see that. I got a man right back here who was saved at the age of 3. Has never doubted a day in his life. His life is done more than evidence genuine salvation. He's never had to go back and, you know, pray again, get saved all over. He never had to do that. He knew. He knew that. I do believe that's possible. But I do fear that there are people who are reprobate. Now, do I know who those people are? No. Nor do you. Nor do you. But one of the evidences of a reprobate is that they never come back to an attitude of a repentance toward God. They never come back to a point to where there is sorrow, a godly sorrow over sin. They never come back to that point, if you will. Go back again to the book of Hebrews. I cannot deny the passages that speak about the reprobate. Can't deny that. It is reality. There are people who have made professions that are reprobate. I cannot deny it. You cannot deny it. We cannot turn a blind eye to the reality. I cannot sit here and say, I know who the reprobates are. No more than you can say you know who the reprobates are. But it is a reality. So the benefit, if you will, of Hebrews chapter 4 or chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 is this. For the saved person who has allowed sin to enter their life, they're not living as they ought, so that when they read these words, it terrifies them. And I'm serious. Let's just say Chris totally goes off the rails and he goes into deep sin. I want him terrified. I want him fearing that he's going to end up in the pits of hell. I want him terrified. Why? To get his focus back on Jesus Christ. Well, Pastor, you just said the person who saved, you preach this for years, a person who saved can never lose salvation. And I still believe that. But I want every Christian who has gone into sin, every Christian who has allowed their life to become defiled, to be under so much confusion that they have no ability but to run back to God and get their hearts right. I've got a niece, and I've got two nephews that I dearly love that are in that position. And I want them terrified. I don't want them to continue on in their sin. They all have made professions when they were children, all of them. I'm not sure that the one is not a reprobate. I'll just be honest. I hate saying it. He's made a great life for himself. He's a medical doctor. Works for a major university in the United States. I don't know if he's not a reprobate. I hope not. I hope God will, if he is saved, I hope God just terrifies him with that thought. Anyway, when you look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, think of it in this term. About those who could possibly be a reprobate. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. If a person, well, let me put it this way. It'd be impossible to renew them again because if they're reprobate, they have no desire for Christ at all. They're satisfied in their sin. They have no conviction. So it's impossible to renew them again because they don't see a need for renewal. You know who might see a need for renewal? Someone who's actually saved. Now they don't realize, because they're living in sin at the moment, you know, they feel lost. You know, we go on feelings sometimes. They feel lost. I hope I'm not confusing you, but does that make sense to you? Does that make sense? I want a person who is saved and has fallen into a backslidden state to feel so miserable that when they look at this passage and they say, "Oh no, you know, I don't want this to be true of me," and forces them to run back to God. But if a person is truly a reprobate, if my nephew is truly a reprobate, he can look at that and it won't affect him at all. And if he's a reprobate, he'll split hell wide open one day. I don't want that, but if he's a reprobate, he has been rejected. You had your chance. You threw it in God's face. That's it. I believe God gives some people many chances to be saved. But we need to understand carefully about the mentality that God has toward the reprobate. Not our mentality, his mentality. You are rejected. So I don't think a reprobate, no matter who or he or she is, would even care about this passage. But a saved person reading this who might be backslidden would. And it might just terrify them enough to say, and do something about it, if that makes sense. Now, again, I believe the correct, that's just an application to this. I believe the correct interpretation goes on into what you find in the remainder of this chapter, because everything else he says in this chapter talks about assurance, assurance, assurance. We have immutable promises from God. We have an anchor of the soul in Jesus Christ. You can't lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. If we go in your argument that you could, well, you couldn't get a second chance. But you don't have to worry about that, if you will. Again, verses 9 and 10. Quickly read this and we'll stop. But beloved, we are persuaded better things. Remember, that's the theme of this book, better things. A better covenant, a better Savior, better everything with Jesus Christ. We are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though thus we speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. So this whole passage to the very end of chapter 6 speaks of assurance, assurance, assurance. So when I look back at verses 4 through 6, I believe wholeheartedly he is just taking their argument that they have fallen into, that you can lose your salvation, and is using their own logic against them to help them see the absurdity of believing that a person can lose eternal life. Because if you can lose eternal life, guess what? It wasn't. It wasn't eternal. So anyway, sometimes I know what I want to say in my mind, and when it comes out, it's like, I think I just confused everybody. But you're going to be nice. You're going to walk and say, "Well, that was nice, Pastor Vaughn." So anyway, I at least I know what I meant. I'll walk out satisfied. Chris might walk out and say, "What in the world was I just teasing?" All right. We'll bow our heads for just a moment. Bow our heads.